Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
Today's message is Suffering, Faith Under Fire. Yesterday afternoon, I sat down to eat lunch and turned on the TV and noticed that there was a movie on. And many of you have seen the movie, Facing the Giants. Christian movie done by a church here in Georgia. It's a great movie if you've never seen it. They've done several movies. That was their first really successful movie. That was the first movie that really sort of put them on the map. In the opening scenes of that movie, there's a coach. He's coaching at a Christian school, and they're in a football game, which they lose. And as the story begins to open, you find that this coach has been there for 6 years. He has a losing record. He just can't seem to recover. He just can't seem to build the team. In fact, it even opens up with one of their key players deciding to leave the school and go to another school where he can play football. And it seems like every time he turns around, there's loss in his life. He drives his car home and it stalls in the driveway because his car is worn out. He goes in the house and there's an odor in the house because there's something that's stinking in their house, a physical odor. He talks to his wife and discovers that she has tried to check and see if she is pregnant. They've been wanting to have children, but unable to do that. The story continues along, and she goes to the doctor and discovers it's not her that can't have the children. So he decides to go to the doctor himself, and when the doctor tells him it's really him, he is the reason they can't have children. On the same day he learns that news, he's at the school and tells one of his students or one of the people there that he will lock up. And as he's locking up and leaving, he hears a meeting going on. He overhears the meeting, and inside that meeting are a group of men who are saying, "We need a better coach." And he's listening in and realizes that one of the people in the meeting is one of his fellow coaches. Everything is a loss. He's beginning to realize, "I can't have children. I've got a losing football season. My wife can't have children, and it's my fault." He goes home and he sits down at the table and begins, and his wife asks him what's going on, and across from the table he begins to share with her what's happening and how he just feels like everything is going wrong, even though he's trying really hard, and even tells her about the fact that they can't have children and it's his fault. And then in those moments he simply buries his face in his hand and says, "God, what are you doing?" You ever been to that place in your life? Some people have, and some people haven't been that far in suffering. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we're going to see suffering. And it's suffering to the extreme. Suffering beyond anything we can imagine. See, suffering comes in a lot of different flavors and sizes. Sort of like Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors. So some people have financial struggles, and some people have health struggles, and some people have relational struggles, and some people are suffering through those, and guess what? Some people are suffering in all those areas. It's just suffering knows no boundaries. And honestly, something that makes me suffer may not make you suffer. You may not be bothered by some things that bother me, and vice versa. There's some things that you would cause a great deal of suffering in your life, and I would go, "Why? It's not a big deal." But to you it is. It's just suffering comes in a lot of different ways. Here's some truth. One, suffering is a fact of life. We can't escape that. It's just there. Suffering is a fact of life. And when we suffer, everything about us is tested. Our character, our faith, our integrity, even the sense of whether we're useful at all for God or anything in this world is all being tested. And you know what? Testing of our faith through suffering does one of two things. It will either make you bitter or it will make you better. Either when at the end of suffering you're going to be closer to God and your faith will be strengthened, or at the end of suffering you're going to have bitterness in your life and resentment towards the suffering that comes your way. Now, there's no book in the Bible that talks about suffering like the book of Job. Last week we looked at the life of Joseph, and you look at Joseph and you see his life, and as Joseph goes through his life, you see all the things happening in Joseph's life. And somewhere along in Joseph's life, He understood the why of his suffering. He understood the why of what was going on. I personally think it was near the end when his brother showed up. It all came together for Joseph, and he said, I understand this. God planned all this. But I'm going to tell you, when you read through the book of Job, can I tell you one question that God never answers for Job? Why? Job doesn't know. Now, we're privy to it from the first couple of chapters. We understand what's going on because of the first couple of chapters, but Job doesn't know this. And even at the end of the testing, when Job finally turns back to God, Job still does not know why. He only knows one thing: trust in God and believe in Him. I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning because we've got to set the stage. So if you got your Bible open to Job chapter 1, and let's read through. I'm going to read through the first couple of chapters here because it just sets the stage for everything. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now listen, Job was a righteous man. Job was a good man. Now our hearts and our minds tell us, if God's going to bless somebody, Job's the one that God ought to bless. Well, it sounds like he did. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And just in that first little section, as we set the stage, Job is a righteous man. He's blessed. He's wealthy. He's respected. And even so much does he want his relationship with God to be right, if he even suspects that his own family has sinned, he offers a sacrifice to cover that. Now, as you read those first 2 verses, and I know we're going through the Bible chronologically, you may go, wait a minute, we're reading about Job, and he's over in the middle of the Bible. I thought we're going through the Bible chronologically. Well, most people believe, because of these first verses and the setting of this and the description and the fact that it doesn't describe some other things that the Bible describes about the nation of Israel, that most likely Job was either pre-Abraham or a contemporary of Abraham, that he would have lived about that same time. Some people even date this to be the oldest book in the Bible, that Moses is attributed as the author, and along with the Pentateuch, which are the first 5 books of the Bible, Moses would have been the author of that. Now, there's a lot of people that argue otherwise, but all the descriptions in here seem to be an old book, which would put it chronologically in the order of where we're at with Abraham and Joseph and those. So here we've got a man who lived about that time. He was blessed. Abraham was blessed. If you remember, he had sheep and camels and oxen, and it talks about all the blessings for them. So here's Job. Job, a contemporary maybe of Abraham. Blessed. Now here's where the story takes a turn, and here's the part of the story that Job doesn't know. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "I've just been wandering around on the earth. I've been looking around everywhere. I've been here and there and a little bit of everywhere. Just sort of wandering around." Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Now listen, it would be great to have your friends and your co-workers and everyone else proclaim you to be a man of integrity or a woman of integrity, a person who is upright, righteous, an outstanding person. But you know what's more important? Have God say that about you. I mean, here's God before Satan saying, "Look, this is a great guy. He is righteous. He's upright. He is following me in everything." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan comes and accuses Job, and God says, Okay, you can test him. Take away everything, except you can't touch him. You can't do anything to Job. And so Satan leaves, and the test begins. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. First messenger comes, loss, captured or killed by invaders. Now listen to this. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Oh, more loss. All of a sudden, there's additional loss. A sudden natural disaster of some kind has come and destroyed sheep and servants. Listen, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. The words are not even out of the second guy's mouth when the third guy comes along and says, Listen, you've lost more. All your camels, all your servants, everything been destroyed by other invaders and other raiders. When I was working in engineering, and there was a plane crash somewhere, and they would send someone from our office to investigate, we would all look at each other and say, There's going to be two more. It was just sort of a saying with us that disaster comes in threes. It just seemed like sometimes that's the way it was. So, you know, according to our engineering theory, Job's troubles are over. He's had three disasters come his way, except when you read the next verse. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Before the words are out of the mouth of the third messenger, the fourth one comes. You've lost your family. You've no one left. No son, no daughter, no sheep, no camel. The only servants left were the four messengers who came to tell Job what had happened. And listen to verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Disaster upon disaster in Job's life, and yet he in no way sinned against God. Now, I'll just sort of summarize chapter 2. We won't read all of chapter 2. We don't know how many days went by, but there was another day. And it says the sons of God gathered in front of God, and along comes Satan in the middle of them. And God says, Hey, look, you tested him, and he's proved to be a good guy. He's still righteous. He's still trusting in me. He's a man of integrity. And Satan says, Oh, of course. You only took away the stuff around him, but you let me do something to him. So that's what God said to begin with. You can't touch Job himself. He said, But if you let me do something to him, he's going to curse you to your face. And God says, Then you can test him. But you can't take his life. And so Satan inflicts Job with health issues. A lot of people have discussed what these were, but some say it was leprosy. Some say it was other things. It really doesn't matter. We just know that from this description, it was something serious. Boils on his skin, so much so that he had an odor that smelled to those around him. It was a serious illness in Job's life. So he sat with some broken pottery and some ashes and began to scrape himself. Incredible loss in Job's life. Through these tests, Job has lost everything that you and I would consider important. He's lost finances. He's lost family. And when his three friends show up, he's lost integrity in their eyes. Not in God's, but in theirs. And now he's lost his health. So what does a man who has lost all those things do? His suffering and his faith is under fire. Well, let's take a look at some truths from this. There's no way we can look at every verse in the book of Job this morning, but let's just look at a couple of or a few truths from this. Number one thing that I see when we're looking at it is this. We are participants in a battle between good and evil. You and I don't like to think about that. But right this very moment, you and I are involved in a spiritual war between good and evil. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a war, and it's a war that we can't see with our physical eyes. It's an unseen war that takes place around us, and it's a spiritual war between good and evil. And Satan's right in the middle of it. As a matter of fact, even in our own lives, much like in Job's, we see Satan appearing before God as an accuser. 1 Peter tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Right this very day, Satan is seeking those that can be devoured by his accusations, those he can destroy. Takes me back to the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but I've prayed for you." Satan hates you if you belong to God. And he is continually accusing you before God. Now, first of all, I want you to understand, I do not believe that every sickness and every incident of disaster in a person's life is the direct influence of Satan's accusations before God. Okay? In other words, Satan doesn't hide behind every rock and every boulder. However, every sickness, every financial difficulty, everything in our lives that causes us pain and suffering has its roots in sin. And Satan's right in the middle of that. He's there. Here's one of the first things. Satan, and by the way, the name Satan means adversary. Satan, the adversary, is the accuser. He's the one that is standing before God or before God accusing those who belong to God. Now, in the story of Job, he accuses Job of serving God for reward. I mean, that's a part of the test. When God says, "Look, here's my servant Job, isn't he a faithful servant?" And Satan says, "Well, of course. He's a good servant because look at all he's got and all you've given him." So he's saying, look, yes, he's got good faith, but his faith is only as good as what you've given him, the reward. But there's a subtle accusation even against God. You may not recognize this, but what he's saying is this. He's accusing God of buying his followers. He's basically, in his accusation of Job, of saying this, the only reason Job's following you is because you've bought him. It's like the only reason you won that election is you bought the votes. God, yeah, he's serving you. You bought him, and he's got the reward. Remove those things, his reward, and he's going to curse you to his face, and you're going to find out you're just not the God you thought you were. Two accusations from Satan. Another thing is this. The battles in spiritual warfare are fought most frequently in the lives of individuals and not on some distant battlefield. A lot of times when we think of spiritual warfare and we read about spiritual warfare, we think of it taking place in some third world country. Or we see it taking place in some place where God's not really honored. Can I tell you that most spiritual warfare takes place right in your life. In the life of the individuals. In the life of my life. In your life. Satan is there and there's a spiritual warfare that's going on. But here's the good news in the spiritual warfare. In both cases, when Satan accused Job before God, God set limits on what Satan could do. God is still in control. Remember that. No matter what kind of spiritual warfare you're involved in, no matter what's going on in your life, God is still in control. A second truth is this. Spiritual warfare involves suffering, brings temptations or tests in several ways. It brings temptations or tests in several ways. In the Scripture, temptations and tests, in fact, the New Testament have the same word as their root. You have to decide whether it's a temptation or a test based on its context. And here are the three tests, and then I'm going to explain that just a little bit. Test one is this, and this is the same test sometimes, many times you and I face in our own life. Do I serve God because of what I get? That's a valid question. There are many people today who only attend church for what they get out of it. And the minute they don't get out of it what they're looking for, they leave and look for someplace else to get what they want. It's a valid accusation sometimes. Do I serve God because of what I get? Test number two, can I remain faithful during suffering? That's another test. Can I stay true to God in the middle of all my suffering? Test three, will I maintain my spiritual integrity during suffering? Will I be able to stay true to God? Will I still keep my integrity when I'm going through testing? Now, here's the thing. What God means is a test, Satan means is a temptation. Conversely, what Satan means is a temptation, God uses as a test. They're so closely related. When things come into our life, God doesn't want us to turn away from Him. He wants it to strengthen our faith. But what Satan wants to do is for it to weaken your faith. When he's doing all these things to Job, God is saying, Job doesn't realize this, he can't see what's going on, but what God is really in a sense saying to Job, Job, I want you to keep trusting in me. This is just a test in your life to show that you can stand up to your suffering as long as you trust in me. But in the meantime, Satan is saying to Job, give up. Turn away from God. As a matter of fact, look at some of the responses of suffering. Let me just read Job 3, 1 through 4, and then 20 through 26. Now I'm going to read this out of the Message, because I want you to just catch in modern day words what the agony that Job is going through. Then Job broke the silence. He spoke up and cursed his fate. Obliterate the day I was born. Blank out the night I was conceived. Let it be a black hole in space. May God above forget it ever happened. Erase it from the books. Then jumping down to verse 20. Why does God bother giving light to the miserable? Why bother keeping bitter people alive? Those who won't, and the worst way to die and can't, who can't imagine anything better than death, who count the day of their death and burial the happiest day of their life. Isn't that incredible? Thinking that the happiest day of your life would be the day that you die. What's the point of life when it doesn't make sense, when God blocks all the roads to meaning? Instead of bread, I get groans for my supper, then leave the table and vomit my anguish. The worst of my fears has come true. What I've dreaded most has happened. My repose is shattered. My peace destroyed. No rest for me ever. Death has invaded life. Just the agony. Can you hear that in Job's voice? Just the agony of the suffering he's going through. Here are some responses that people have when suffering comes. Number one, they question God. You know, God, don't you care? God, don't you care? Why is this happening to me, God? What have I done? Why did you even let me live, God? You know, the questions come. A second thing is that they lose faith. They begin to think that God won't act. The question is, where is God in all of this? There's a story told from a concentration camp in Germany. And many of you may have heard of, I just went blank on his name. Okay, we'll skip his name. But anyway, he's written several books from the concentration camp. As a 15-year-old boy, he was standing there, and they had forced them all to come out and watch the execution of a young boy. And this guy's only 15 years old at the time of the concentration camp. While they're watching the execution, someone in the crowd says, "Where is God?" And as best he could respond is this: God is there hanging on the gallows. Somehow in his childhood faith, as he looked at that, he saw God's not gone. In fact, God is suffering with us. He's hanging there on the gallows. And he did, in fact, with Jesus on the cross. And in his mind, he saw that and he could not reconcile it in his life. Do you know that out of World War II and the concentration camps, the trust of the Jews in God was greatly damaged? What the cry came of the Jews out of the concentration camps of Germany was this: where was God in all this? Sometimes we can't answer that question. But if we look back, we know he was still there. He was still at work. Losing faith. The next thing is losing hope. Just God's not in control. We've lost out on any hope in our life because God is not here to help us out. Another thing is to abandon God, to turn your back on God. Chapter 2 that we didn't read, listen to this. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Turn your back on God. Now sometimes we really get down on Job's wife. We look at her and say, well, she doesn't have any faith. I want you to remember, Job's wife lost the same thing Job did. I want you to realize she lost 10 children. She lost all the wealth. She lost all the security. Everything was gone in her life. What did she do? She's ready to abandon God, curse God, and die. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job continued to trust him, but the temptation is there to abandon God. Lose spiritual integrity. Come to a place in your life where you start saying, "I have no purpose in life." We read that. "I should have died, God. Why did you even let me live? I've got no purpose in life. God is unfair in everything that he does." And then lastly, we can be critical of those suffering. Now, the first responses are the response of someone going through the suffering. This last one is the response of someone observing the suffering. And the response is this: you're just reaping what you sowed. Now, if we won't go through everything in the book of Job, but what happens after the first three chapters, when Job responds in such agony in chapter 3, there begins a series of dialogues between Job's friends and Job. He has three friends who show up: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they come and sit with him for 7 days. They do a good job. They sit in silence. They don't say anything to Job. Job just, he's in agony. He's mourning. And then finally, when Job speaks, which we find in chapter 3, when he finishes speaking, finally Eliphaz says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?'" Well, from that moment until the end of chapter about 37, what you have are his three friends, and later on one named Elihu, who are contributing their response to what's going on in Job's life. You have Eliphaz, who starts out and basically says, "Well, Job, you know the innocent always prosper." So he doesn't directly come out and accuse Job of being wicked and unrighteous, but by implication, if you read the words of Eliphaz, what he's saying is this: Job, get it. If you were innocent, you wouldn't be suffering. Job responds by saying, "Hey, my complaint is just. I've been righteous. I've not done anything that I should be punished for." Then Bildad comes along, and he's a little harder. He says, "Job, you should repent." He's got a harsh reply. Job sort of responds to him, "But I've no one to speak for me before God. I need someone to talk for me and plead for me to God." Then Zophar comes along. And listen to what Zophar sort of sums up what he says: "Job, you deserve worse." Can you believe that? Can you believe someone seeing someone suffering so much that they come in and say, "Job, what you're doing is not so bad. You really ought to have worse." Now listen, these are some of the accusations. There's three rounds of these conversations. There's a round with Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job replying to each one of them. Then they turn around and they reply again, and Job replies. Then they come back a third time. Eliphaz and Bildad talk to him. Job replies. Zophar doesn't speak the third time. Now, it may just be because he's pretty much, I mean, Zophar was tough. If you read his stuff, listen to some of the things that they said to Job. They called him full of hot air. They called him wicked. They said, you're a hypocrite. They said, your children died because they were sinners. And guess what, Job? You deserve worse. You should have died too. Well, what you've got is just exactly what you deserve. You're filled with wickedness. You're saying that you've not sinned, and you have. There's got to be a reason that God is punishing you. Here's a man, lost everything he owns, his 10 children, his health, and now men who call themselves friends are sitting around him and accusing him. Job, you're just getting what you deserve. Well, then comes along Elihu. He is another friend that doesn't appear in the first part. We're not sure when he came on the scene, whether he just came on the scene and didn't say anything. We're not really sure, but he was the youngest, and therefore he waited till the last. And when he started to speak, the first thing he does is he rebukes the three friends. He says, you're trying to speak for God, and you shouldn't. But then he turns right around and he rebukes Job and said, look, you're still trying to claim to be righteous, and there's something going on here. There's a reason this has happened. He does extol God's greatness, and he proclaims God's majesty in those chapters, but there's still that rebuke and accusation against Job and Job's friends. But in chapter 38, God speaks. God puts his part in. Now, we're going to look at his part in just a second. But sometimes the response to suffering is we are critical towards those who are suffering, without understanding what's really going on in their life. Well, there are some reasons why suffering happens in life. Let's look at those. One, chastisement. You know what? There are some things that these guys say when they're talking to Job that are truth. God does chastise and punish those who are sinners. As a matter of fact, if you were to go and read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, it says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Yeah, if you belong to God and you disobey, you will be punished and chastised. You know, it's sort of like us as parents. When our children disobey, we punish or chastise them for their disobedience. So does God with us. But just because you're suffering in life doesn't mean that God is chastising you for something. You see, there's a second reason, and that's spiritual maturity. God may be trying to get you to grow up spiritually, and that's why he's bringing it into your life. Another word, and you may want even pencil this in next to spiritual maturity. There's no blank for it there, but write the word discipline. When I say the word discipline, the first thing that comes to your mind is punishment. But that's not necessarily what discipline is. When young guys join the military, you know one of the first things they do? They set about teaching them discipline. They teach about training them to be what they want them to be. That's what discipline is. There's a difference between chastisement and discipline. This is the way I've always explained it from my life. I grew up in a family where my parents believed in corporal punishment. Let's just say that I had that administered more than once in my life. And corporal punishment is simply this. When I disobeyed, sometimes I got a spanking. And there was that corporal punishment that came. It was because I disobeyed. But sometimes my parents would come and tell me they wanted me to do something. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes when they told me the things they wanted me to do, I felt like I was being punished. But you know what they were really doing? They were teaching me the things I needed to know when I grew up to be an adult. It's discipline. That's what they were training me. They were teaching me how to be self-disciplined. They were teaching me how to do the things I would need for life. So there's two sides. There's the punishment for disobedience, but sometimes there's discipline, and sometimes discipline may feel like punishment, but it's just God's way of training you and helping you grow spiritually and become spiritually mature. Here's some of the things that suffering does for us in maturing us spiritually. Suffering drives us to talk to God and not just about God. Drives us to talk to God and not just about God. See, Job's friends, they had reduced faith to a formula. The formula was this: do good, blessings. Do bad, curses. If you're being cursed, then that must mean you're doing bad. It was a formula for them. That's not it. The other thing that you will notice as you read through this is this: Job's friends only talked about God. But when Job spoke, he spoke to God. There was a difference in their response. And when we're in the middle of suffering, what it will cause us to do is, we're guilty sometimes of talking about God and for God. But when we hit suffering, we quit doing that and we start talking to Him. It drives us to God. Suffering drives us to place our faith in God and not in some philosophy of God or some philosophy about God. It's sort of tied in with that talking about God and versus talking to Him. Suffering drives us to search for God. Jeremiah 29:13 tells us, if you seek me, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Suffering causes us to search for God, because when we're in the middle of the suffering, it's hard for us to find Him. Suffering drives us to declare our faith in God. It causes us to say, in the middle of the suffering, when we've gone through it, there comes a place a lot of times in which we go, God, you are God. And Job, he said it this way: for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. In the middle of suffering, he begins to declare that God is his Redeemer and that he will see Him. I liked what Pastor Jerry Vine said: through suffering, God stretched human faith in ways nothing else can. Through suffering, God stretches our faith. Nothing else can stretch it like that. I'm a big fan of Oswald Chambers and My Utmost for His Highest. And this little section that's in your thing here has meant more to me than many of the things he's ever said, because it has come back to me, and so many times I've remembered it. A saint's life is in the hands of God like a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see. And he stretches and strains, and every now and again the saint says, I cannot stand anymore. Have you been there? Things happening in your life and you don't understand them, and the suffering is there and the agony is there, and you go, God, I can't take it. And he stretches a little further. God does not heed. He goes on stretching till his purpose is in sight. You can read the rest of that remark. But it's God, sometimes he sees what he wants us to be, and when we think it's too much, God says, you're not there yet. And what he needed to do in Job's life, he wasn't there yet. And Job's suffering continued until it was at the place where God responded to him. Another purpose in suffering is this: God's glory. Sometimes God brings suffering into our life because it's Him that is going to be glorified through it. Do you remember the disciples brought a man that was blind before Jesus, or Jesus encountered a man who was blind, and his disciples all looked at him and said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And here's what Jesus replies. He says this: Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The reason he's blind is because God's going to get the glory, and I'm going to use him for that. Now, Job struggled with his suffering. I don't want you to immediately think that Job's faith was so strong that he never suffered. One of the ways, and there's a little check mark or a box next to these in your notes. If you're going through suffering in your life, you may want to put a little check mark and say, you know what, that's me. Oh, you know what? That's me too. There's some of these things you just may find speak to you. Job says, if it's chastisement for sin, what's the sin? If you're telling me I'm suffering for sin, what is it? I don't know what it is. Now, Job never denied his sinfulness. Nowhere does Job ever say, I'm perfect and not a sinner. All Job says is this: I've not done anything to deserve this kind of punishment. that God can't be punishing me for some sin. If it is, what is it? Another thing is this. If it's sin, how can anyone be justified before a holy God? In Job 9:2, he says, but how can a man be found right before God? How can someone be right before a holy God? And so how can I ever be right enough not to be punished if it's a sin in my life? How can one approach God and argue their case? I need a mediator. He cries out in Job 9, God, isn't there someone between you and me that can stand in the place and answer for me? And a fourth thing is this, why doesn't someone just affirm and accept me in my suffering? In Job 10, 8 and 9, he really calls out to God and says, look, you created me. Are you now going to destroy me? What he needed was someone to come alongside him and say, Job, you're suffering, but you know what? God's still there for you. Instead, his friends were coming alongside him and saying, look, Job, it's your fault. You're the reason that this all is happening to you. Well, what was Job's faith like in the suffering? Well, it was a roller coaster. Sometimes Job did really good with his faith, and other times you can see Job really struggling with faith in his life. It's just sort of like a roller coaster ride. I was remembering as we were singing It Is Well With My Soul that the author of that and how that song came into being, and many of you know the story, so I'll just abbreviate it. If you remember, the author of that song, It Is Well, his family was traveling across the North Atlantic when the ship sank, and only his wife survived. His children were all lost at sea. He gets a telegram that basically says, all is lost. I alone have survived. He then boards a ship himself and on his way back to see his wife, and as he's traveling across the Atlantic there, he goes to the captain and he says, when we get to the place where the other ship sank, I want you to call me. And when they got to that place, the captain said, we're approaching it, it's coming up, this is where it sank. And as the story goes, he came up on the deck, and there standing on the deck, over the place where he had lost his family, he began to write, when peace like a river. Man, I can't imagine that he could pen those kind of words, it is well with my soul, when he had to be in deep agony. But there are some places where Job does that kind of thing. In Job 1:21, we've looked at that one. Naked came I from my mother's womb. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Job 2, he tells his wife, look, shall we receive only good from God and not evil? And he didn't sin. Job 13:15, the first part of that verse, is a verse I've memorized. And it simply is this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. As I watched the movie Facing the Giants, one of the things that happens is a revival takes place on campus, and finally the team begins to pull together and they're all looking to God and everything. They kneel in prayer one day in the locker room, and this is their affirmation. God, we will praise you if we win. God, we will praise you if we lose. That's what Job is saying. God, I'm going to praise you if I'm winning, but even if you kill me, I'm still going to praise you. Though you slay me, I will hope in you. Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you see the faith of Job through all of this as he goes through the suffering? That sort of draws us to the last part. But what about suffering in us? We can see it in Job's life. We can see what happened in his life. But what about us? Well, first of all, suffering is just a part of life. You can't avoid it. It's going to happen. Now, sometimes others cause our suffering. But sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Sometimes the very things in our life that are causing us the greatest pain in our life are the results of our very own decisions. Sometimes they're the results of other people's decisions, and we can't do anything about it. See, this is the thing. We live in a fallen world where sin is still present, and sin will always lead to suffering. We may not ever know the why of suffering this side of heaven. We may never know the why of suffering this side of heaven. God may, like Job, may never tell us why. You read through the book of Job, he never tells you why. Another Jew named Primo Levi was at Auschwitz. There in Auschwitz, it says he was huddled in a barracks, he was thirsty, his lips were parched, and he needed water, and it was a cold day, and he looked through the window, and there was an icicle there, and he reaches out through the window and breaks off the icicle. As he breaks off the icicle, a guard comes along, jerks the icicle out of his hand, and shoves him away from the window. Through his parched lips, he looks at the guard and says, "Why did you do that?" He was just shocked at the unkindness. The response to the guard was this: "Here, there is no why." Now, God's not a harsh, unkind judge like this guard. God loves you, but he may not always tell you why. He wants you to trust in him. Which leads to the next remark there. When we cannot see God's hand, we can trust God's heart. When we can't see his hand, we can trust God's heart. You know what? Any suffering that you're going through did not catch God by surprise. God's aware of the suffering in your life. Job 23:10 tells us, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." And somewhere in Job's faith, he recognizes that somewhere before God, God knows what's going on. Peter wrote, "Cast all your cares upon me, for God cares for you." God loves you, even in the midst of your suffering. He's there. Although we are human, our faith need not fail. But we don't have to have a failing faith. When we least expect it, God will show up. In Job chapter 38, God shows up. And he looks at Job and he says, "Job, look, were you here when I created all this? Were you here for all of that? Were you here when I laid the foundations for everything? Are you there when I laid out the plans for this world?" And there he is. At least time when Job would expect it. Here's a great one. God wastes nothing in our lives, including our seasons of suffering. Jot down next to that and go and read it sometime. Romans 5:2-5. Romans 5:2-5. And that one, it says that our suffering leads us to hope. That it develops character in our life. I believe we looked at that verse last week. It develops character in our life and leads us to hope. Job looked for someone to justify him and be his mediator. Guess what? Jesus is both of those for us. When Job encountered God, he was changed. After he encountered God, he said, "Look, God, I heard about you before, but now I see you and know you." When you and I encounter God through Jesus Christ, we're changed. You can never encounter him and go back the same way. You're changed. You may hear about him, just like the woman at the well. When Jesus appeared to her and talked to her there outside that Samaritan town, and it says that when she went back to the town, she said, "I've heard about him, but now I've seen him." And they heard about it second-handed, and they came and said, "Look, she told us about you, we heard about you, but now I've seen you. We believe in you and we trust in you." God is there. He's our mediator. See, God entered all of our suffering at the cross. Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12. That he endured the cross. Why? So that you and I could have him and know that he's near us. Henry Nguyen, who was a theologian, said this: "God liberates not by removing suffering from us, but by sharing it with us." God doesn't always take the suffering away from us. What he does is he enters the suffering with you. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. What can man do to you?" John Stott, who is another writer and a commentator, said, "I could never myself believe in God if it was not for the cross." When he looks at God, he would see God to be an unfair God. When he looks at God, he would say, "There's suffering in this life. It's not fair. The things that happen to people are not fair." But then he looks at the cross, and when he looks at the cross, he sees something that is more unfair than anything else. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for you and I. that we might experience forgiveness in our lives, that we might be justified before God, that we would have a mediator between us and God, someone who would speak to us on our behalf in the midst of our suffering, Jesus Christ. You know, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have that mediator. You don't have that promise of that help in the midst of your suffering, but He's available for you. It's merely trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, believing on Him. John 3:16, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, a lot of times we just forget that He's there with us. Job is a reminder. There's some stuff going on behind the scenes that we can't see. And even though the suffering is painful, and even though we can't understand it, and even though God is not telling us the why, somewhere God has a plan and a purpose. And God is saying to us, trust in Me. The fact that I sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins is evidence of the fact I care about you, I care about your suffering, and I'm there with you. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day. And remember, God loves you.